Well, if you haven't done so, I'll ask that you turn to our passage, our text, just the one verse, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and the verse 8. Well, the roots of many common weeds run so deep that they're very difficult to pull out. There are some roots of sin that are the same way. Roots that cause other sins, that bring about other sins, that are roots in themselves. And spiritual apathy is one of those weeds of sin. Now, if you don't understand or haven't done any gardening yourself, well, you can come this Saturday. We do have some weeds in our garden, as we have our fall cleaning. And you can experience how deep some of these weeds run. But what is spiritual apathy, or what is apathy? Well, it's a lack of feeling, the lack of interest, of concern. You're indifferent, you're lethargic, there's no love, no care, no stirring up of your heart. And that apathy is not uniform. What do I mean by that? Well, if you come to me and strike up a conversation about cars, well, I wouldn't be so much interested. I would listen, but I probably won't contribute much to the conversation. To me, I see cars merely as a tool. I don't care how it looks, how old or how new. I only care if it can get me from point A to point B with decent fuel efficiency. But perhaps you come to me and talk to me about fishing. Well, you better be a good listener, because I can talk about fishing. So apathy is not uniform. But in our passage this morning, Paul is targeting one type of apathy, and that is spiritual apathy. How do you know if you're spiritually apathetic? Well, let me suggest some symptoms of those who are spiritually apathetic, and maybe you can relate to some of these. There are just six I have symptoms. There's one, a lack of hunger for God's word. Well, obviously, during the year, there are times where you're thinking of your vacation or there's other factors that play a part. But when there is a lack of hunger for God's word outside of these factors constantly, when it becomes a trend, well, then there's a problem. Second, there's a lack of concern for lost souls. The Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. Thirdly, there's a lack of participation in congregational singing. Well, when you're singing the hymns, if you're singing at all, well, you look bored and distracted. There's no heart of praise. Fourthly, there's indifference to the needs of others. All I need to say is that growing Christians are caring Christians. If not, you're slipping in self-focused apathy. Fifthly, there's no encouragement for God's volunteers. Just as a child, a teenager, an adult will notice and be grateful to their parents, their sacrifices and their care, so do growing Christians give thanks to those who serve in church. And lastly, one of the symptoms is a failure to invest in the next generation. When a church fails to see young men and women as their future in the church and fails to invest in their development, well, that means apathy has set in, spiritual apathy. Well, don't worry if you can relate to any of these. Well, Paul gives us the remedy. Paul gives us the remedy in our text. But I want us to still look at apathy. What is apathy? Maybe to sum this all up, the one common phrase of an apathetic Christian is this: I go to church, what else do you want? I go to church, what else do you want? Now, many of us, I'm sure, when you woke up this morning, you didn't say, well, today I'm going to be spiritually apathetic. In the same way, we don't wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to plant weeds in my garden. No, the weed of spiritual apathy comes often by neglect. Here in our passage, Paul is hinting that worldliness is drawing us away. It's drawing us away from tending to our garden. You see in verse 5, Paul says this, "Ye are children of the light and children of the day. We are not children of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." What Paul is actually saying here is this, you are children of God, but you are acting like children of Satan. Perhaps one of these sins actually is getting drunk. But whatever it is, you're allowing weeds to sprout up, to grow in your garden. You're letting the weeds of spiritual apathy to grow. And spiritual apathy is not always born out of gross immorality. I want you to keep your finger at 1 Thessalonians and let us turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, we'll see here the lukewarmness of the Laodicean church. You see, they have lost their passion as well. And the cause of their spiritual apathy here in this church was not gross immorality, or wasn't sin, or was pride. It was pride. Chapter 3, verse 15 of Revelation, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I would spew thee out of thy mouth, my mouth. Because thou sayest," and this is their pride, "I am rich and increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You see, they took pride in their wealth. They were a big financial district in that time. They took pride in their fabric industry. They took pride in their medical advances. See, one way that Satan destroys the church is through spiritual apathy. One way that Satan destroys the church is through spiritual apathy, by making it grow cold. It's like the church at Ephesus that lost their first love. They had grown cold in their love. Satan loves, he loves apathy. Why? Because being apathetic causes your love for God to be diminished. Your diminished love for God causes your love for others to dwindle. Your declining love for others causes your testimony to be non-existent. And your non-existent testimony hinders the advancement of God's kingdom. And in our text today, Paul gives the remedy. Paul gives the remedy. Look at verse 8. He says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." The solution today is to arm yourselves. It's to put on these two pieces of armor. You see, we're supposed to be on guard. Paul uses, perhaps he's thinking in his mind, a soldier who's on guard. When he tells us to wake up of our spiritual sleep, he imagines a soldier, someone who is on watch, who is on guard, someone who is on duty, putting on this armor. And in 1 Thessalonians, we have two pieces of armor. Perhaps you recognize them. And you have the three Christian virtues, the three supreme Christian graces: faith, love, and hope. They're the same as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, "And now abide faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So how do we live, or how do we put on this armor? How do we put away spiritual apathy? Well, you put on the armor of God, just as you would put on the appropriate attire for work or school. Well, you put on the appropriate attire, the appropriate spiritual attire, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of salvation. Now, if you fail to put these on, these three Christian virtues, I can assure you there's no way forward in your Christian life. You can't do it, I can't do it as well. Think of it this way. I'll give you an illustration. How many of you in your right mind would take a football, no helmet, no shoulder pads, and attempt to run through the defensive line of the BC Lions? Some call that rugby. Some will call that stupidity. Likewise, there is no way for the Christian to progress forward without any virtues or with any pieces of armor. And we're reminded of this armor in chapter 5 and verse 8. But Paul likes these imageries. Paul likes the armor. He likes using that of athletes. When he goes back and talks about a soldier, he uses it in Romans 13:12. He says, "Now it's high time to wake out your sleep, for salvation is now nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And then if you turn a couple pages back to Ephesians, that's where we have the full set of the armor. Ephesians chapter 6. You've heard or read about this before, the armor of God. It says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, so that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And in Ephesians 6, how many pieces of armor are there? 7, right? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Why does Paul mention 7 pieces of armor in Ephesians and only 2 in 1 Thessalonians? Did Paul, he was just developing his knowledge of the Roman guards? 1 Thessalonians was one of his first epistles. But then why would he specifically choose just the breastplate and the helmet? And why is it the breastplate of faith and love in 1 Thessalonians, whereas the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians? Well, the answer to that question perhaps is dealing with the type of sins or this type of spiritual battle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul mentions that the type of battle we face there is against the kingdom of darkness, against the wickedness in high places, perhaps against evil spirits. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is rebuking spiritual apathy. He is saying, arm yourselves against spiritual apathy. And perhaps the armor that is appropriate is just the breastplate and the helmet. You just need the breastplate and the helmet. Now the second question is this: why just these 2 pieces of armor? And are they even the same thing as Ephesians? You can make a case that the helmet of salvation in Ephesians is the same as in 1 Thessalonians. A helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul just adds another word, the hope of salvation. But what about the breastplate? What about the breastplate? We have the breastplate of righteousness, then we have the breastplate of faith and love. And then added to that, in Ephesians, Paul has a shield of faith. Is he getting his armor mixed up? Well, I would say they are one and the same. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, faith and righteousness could be the same thing. Peter, in his opening of his letter, he says this: "A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through what? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying here is we have obtained faith, a gift, through what? The righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith comes through righteousness. And so when Paul is talking about the breastplate of faith, he's actually talking about the breastplate of righteousness. And we'll touch on this in a moment. So in our passage today, Paul tells us to wake up. Wake up out of your spiritual apathy. And to do that, you put on these two pieces of armor. Today, I just want us to look at the breastplate of faith and love. I have 3 points. Firstly, we'll look at the description of the breastplate of faith and love. Secondly, we'll look at the prescription of this piece of armor, meaning how do we put it on. Thirdly, we'll look at the conviction of this piece of armor. What does it cause us to do? What is its consequences? So the description, the prescription, and its conviction. So firstly, the breastplate of faith. What is the breastplate of faith? Faith can be spoken of in different contexts. The first sense is that faith is referred to as the faith. It refers to the body of doctrines that you believe, the way you behave, the way you speak. You're people of the faith, or you are of this faith. In Acts chapter 2, verse 9, Christians were referred to as people of the way, the faith. Is that what Paul is trying to convey? That we are to put on the breastplates of doctrines, of teachings? Well, I don't think so. Paul, if he wanted to convey that it was just an issue of the mind, well, wouldn't he just assign faith to the helmet? Wouldn't he just put faith or the helmet of faith? Well, here Paul is, I think, is correctly attributing it to the breastplate. Why? What does the breastplate cover? It covers your heart and your vital organs, but mostly your heart. The heart, we often say, is the seat of our emotions. It is in our heart that is the source of emotions. You see, faith is not only a head issue, it's also a heart issue as well. And that is the second meaning of faith. Faith is the act of believing, the act of relying, the act of resting on the truths of the Bible. It covers the heart because you believe it from the heart. You're trusting it, you're leaning on it, you're submitting to it, you're embracing it. You believe that Jesus has come, Jesus died, he has risen, and he's coming again. Now, faith presupposes knowledge. Faith presupposes knowledge, but is not just intellectual. If all you can do is recite memory verses, it does no good. If you can recite the 5 points of Calvinism, the Apostles' Creed, you can list and say some of the answers in the Shorter Catechism without believing in them, well, it does you no good. It's not just intellectual. You need to believe in them. How much do you believe in the book of Genesis? How much do you believe in the book of Revelation? How much do you believe in anything, everything in between these two books? Because if you don't believe in them, well, your heart is not being guarded. You need to believe in them. Perhaps the question I should be asking then is, how much do you read this book, this Bible? How much do you read of it? How much have even this week, we can take an example. How much have you been following the elections in the States and compare that to how much time you've been reading your Bible? In this day and age, we give thanks for technology. Some of us have on our phones apps. You read your Bible. You turn to Bible scripture verses on your app, on your phone. Well, I want to challenge you to use technology to its full potential. Whenever you're out and about and you're waiting for an appointment, well, read a scripture verse, read a devotion. Whenever you're waiting for someone at the coffee shop, just take it out and read an article, a Christian article. On my phone, I have the morning and evening devotions of Charles Spurgeon. It takes about less than 10 minutes just to read it. And it's nice to read it while you're on the SkyTrain, just going to work or anything. Cultivate your faith by reading and then believing in these truths. So the first sense is just the faith, the body of doctrines. The second sense of faith is believing in them, trusting in them. The third sense, quickly, is the conviction that you know the content of our faith is true. The fourth sense of the word faith is in the word faithfulness. You are constantly loyal or you have steadfast trust in God. Well, an argument can be made that many of these are, Paul is addressing many of these in when he says the breastplate of faith, but I think he is emphasizing the second meaning of faith that I mentioned. That is the act of believing. The act of believing because it refers to an issue of the heart. The issue of the heart. Now we have to ask, believe in what? You ask me to believe. What am I supposed to believe in? What is the object of our belief? Well, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, in 2 Peter 1:1, he says, have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness. In the original, it's translated like this, Simon Peter to them that have obtained like precious faith with us in the righteousness. You have obtained faith in the righteousness. Peter says, it's not our righteousness, but the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm sure this is a term you've heard many times over, righteousness, justification, imputation, all of this. But do we know really what it means? That the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us, because that is what we need to believe in. Let me give you an example. Imputed is an accounting term. So in accounting, you have a ledger, which is some sort of journal that you summarize all the transactions that you've made on your account. So if you're a Christian today, Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. When God looks at the sinless life of Jesus Christ, well, he puts that on your ledger. When God looks at the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, he puts that on your ledger. When God looks at the cross that Jesus Christ obeyed and went to the cross to die for our sins, he puts that on your ledger, the obedience in going to the cross. And the result is when God looks at your ledger, he doesn't see the negative balance of our ledger. God sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see our debt of sin. He sees that it is in the green. It has credit. Jesus' righteousness is on our ledger. God is pleased because instead of sin, there is holiness. Instead of wickedness, there is righteousness. We have to believe in the righteousness that is imputed unto us. And if we don't understand this accounting illustration, well, Paul uses another illustration, and that is of the breastplate. You see, the breastplate is somewhat like our bulletproof vest today. You have to put it on. The breastplate has these small little metal plates which were sewn onto a leather or linen shirt that you would wear, and you put on the breastplate as you would put on a bulletproof vest. It's an external covering from an external source. And just as the Roman breastplate distinguishes you as a soldier of the Roman army, so does the breastplate of faith distinguish you as a child of God, as someone who is in the army of God. Why? Because you are not clothed with your own self-righteousness, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Also, you'll notice that we refer to this armor as not the armor of man, but the armor of God. Nowhere does it say put on the armor of man. It's a gift. Armor of God implies that it is a gift. Both faith and righteousness is a gift. It doesn't come from us. It's the same as the story of Adam and Eve. Back in the Garden of Eden, you'll remember God puts an object lesson for us. Adam and Eve sin. They fall in from glory. They were, and it was stripped of the righteousness and the glory that they had possessed. They were made in the image of God. What did they do next after they had sinned? Well, Adam and Eve, they clothed themselves with fig leaves. Like Adam in a fallen state, we seek to clothe ourselves with self-righteousness. We seek to clothe ourselves with what we deem as good clothing. And here is the object lesson in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says that God made coats of skin. God is the one that clothed Adam and Eve. God clothed them through the shedding of some animal, the blood of some animal, to clothe Adam and Eve. Likewise, God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ through his shed blood. Does that mean we can sin all we want? No. Paul, he just comes from chapter 5. He says, be sober, leave the drunkenness of the world, leave the vices and the wickedness. You're children of the light. Don't act like children of your children of the day. Don't act like children of the night. And so as children of the night, we are supposed to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. And it comes through firstly believing in the righteousness of Christ. It comes through believing the truths of the Bible. Let me put it this way. For instance, if we take the verse in Hebrews, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. God disciplines his children. I can wholeheartedly believe in that. I can say, if I fall into temptation and sin, God will be wroth, you'll be angry, he'll be disappointed, and he will discipline me. I'll believe in it, and that will help me guard me against sin and temptation. Or I can say, I can believe it or not believe it. I cannot believe it. I can say this. You know what? God is loving. Nothing bad really happened to me the last time I sinned. So all the commandments about not honoring my parents, about committing adultery, stealing, and whatnot, it's okay. I don't really believe in what God says about discipline. You see, the strength in battling the temptations of the world comes from the faith, the trust that what God says, the truths in these Bibles are true. God tells us and gives us his word for us to believe in, and this helps us to guard us against temptation. So we are to put on the breastplate of faith. So we have the description. What is this breastplate? What is this faith that we have? Secondly, we have the prescription. How do we put it on? How do we put on this breastplate of faith? In Ephesians chapter 6, prayer is one of the ways that is mentioned to put on the armor of God. But I want to suggest another method of putting on the armor of God. They are the three R's. The three R's: remember, repent, and renew. The first R is to remember. Remember the first time that you were converted. Remember the time that you accepted God's word as truth, that he will wash away your past, your present, and your future sins. Do you remember the joy of salvation and that the weight of sin was lifted off your heart? Do you remember, even when we take the Lord's Supper, that Christ died for us? Remember the time that God delivered you from the depths of sin. Maybe you were in a particular sin that in your life that you always succumbed to. An addiction or a bad character trait, such as discontentment. How did God help you fight against that old nature within you? Remember when God provided for you in times of need. Perhaps you were facing a financial crisis at home. Maybe you were stricken with disease. Or times of depression and anxiety. How did God care and provide for you during those desperate times? Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, the Israelites were told to remember that God had delivered them from the Egyptians. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Remember when God protected you in a time of danger. A car accident, a health concern, a hiking incident, a faulty machinery in the workplace. How did God preserve your life? David remembers being delivered from Saul. He writes this in Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." He's recounting the times where he's been saved from Saul, when he's been running away from Saul. Remember when God gave you more than you can even ask for, because he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Remember and dwell upon the goodness of our Heavenly Father. Hannah is a prime example. Hannah asked for one son. God gave her a total of 4 sons and 2 daughters. God sometimes gives us more than we can even ask or think. So remember, how do we put on this breastplate of faith? The first part is to remember the faithfulness of God. Second is to repent. Repent of our spiritual apathy. Repent of our sins. Repent of our sins of commission and our sins of omission. In the Bible, the word repent is closely associated or followed with belief. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 men were said to have believed in verse 44. And just a couple verses before that, Peter had exhorted them to repent. Repent and belief and trust go together. And then we came from the book of Revelation. You'll see a pattern, remember and repent. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, we have the church of Ephesus. What did the church of Ephesus do? Well, they left their first love. "Remember whence from that, therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." To the church at Ephesus, the exhortation is to repent. To Sardis. Sardis was the dead church. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember and repent. To Laodiceans, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." To some degree in these three churches, they had lost their love has dwindled from whence it once was. So if we are to put on this breastplate of faith and love, we are to remember and then to repent. Now the third step is to renew. Remember, repent, renew. Renew your commitment to God. And I want to challenge you in this regard. That means if you have stopped doing your daily devotion, start it up again. If you've forgotten to pray before you sleep, start praying again. If you put down that Christian literature of yours for a while, well, take it up again. If you've not attended the prayer meeting in some time, well, I encourage you to come back and attend. Renew your commitment to God. This renewal process happens throughout the Old Testament. One example of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's the renewal of the covenant with the Israelites before they entered the promised land. It says in verse 18, "The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be a particular people as he had promised thee. He had promised thee that thou should keep all his commandments." This was not some new covenant, some new agreement between God and the Israelites. He was just restating or reminding them of the promise from earlier. Renew our commitment, our agreement with God. Renew our commitment with God and start cultivating a close relationship with God. So remember, repent, renew. That is the prescription, how to put it on. The description of the breastplate is that we put on a breastplate of faith. Lastly, the conviction. The conviction, what is the result of putting on the breastplate of faith? In verse 8, Paul says we are supposed to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith, as we understand it, is the objective belief in Christ's righteousness that has been credited to our account, imputed. Now, how does love fit in? In this verse, do we have a breastplate of faith and we have a breastplate of love? And there's two separate independent breastplates and we're supposed to put one or the other or both on at the same time. Well, I think they're actually one and the same. They are one breastplate of faith and love. One breastplate of faith and love. Because they go hand in hand. Faith and love go hand in hand. If you have faith, then there better be overflowing love for others. If you have biblical love, it's because you have true saving faith in your life. And like faith, which is a gift of God, love is also a gift of God. It's mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit. We're also taught of God, love. In 1 Thessalonians, you turn back a bit to chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "By his touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you." You don't need for me to write this to you because you yourself have been taught of God. You've been God taught to love one another. Faith and love go together again. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul tells us love is the expression of our faith. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Faith works by love. Faith and love go together. This is one breastplate. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, again, there we see the armor of God, the seven pieces of the armor of God. And in verse 23, it says, "Peace be to all the brethren and love with faith." Love and faith go together. When you have faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to you, you show love and gratitude for what he has done to you. Put faith in your heart and it stirs up love. See, no one has ever loved you like Jesus Christ. Not your parents, not your spouse, not your best friend, not your brothers or your sisters. No one has ever loved you to the same degree as Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says the love of God constrains me. It constrains me. He constrains me to be a new creature. In that same passage, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the love of God constrains me, therefore I am a new creature. One of the consequences in our life is love from faith. Love is a direct consequence of our faith. When the gospel is believed, there is faith, love. When the gospel is believed, there is love. Because it is the gift of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So if you come today and say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't love the brethren, well, that will raise eyebrows. That's going to raise some eyebrows. Even John is puzzled. He says, we know that you have passed from death unto life, that you are no longer unbeliever, but you are a believer because you love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So for us, if you do not love the brethren, but yet you say you're a believer, well, it's going to raise some eyebrows. So the question I want to address to you today is, do you firstly love others? Do you love others? Maybe another challenge for you would be to express your love for one another this week. Perhaps you know of someone in need. Someone who is in need. Maybe just give them a phone call. I'm praying for you. Is there anything else I can do for you? Any way I can help you? How do you show your love for others? The most important question is, do you love God? Do you love God? And how do you show it? Now, I'm not trying to suggest here that love or that a gospel is one of works, that you have to do it. And I'll express this in this illustration of marriage. You see, the relationship between God and us is like a marriage, is based on love and loyalty. Marriage is formally instituted by the making of marriage vows. You have the wedding ceremony that formalizes the relationship of a husband and wife. You sign the certificate. The ceremony, the certificate, the vows, it itself cannot sustain the relationship. For the marriage relationship to exist and develop in a meaningful way, it's essential that there is mutual love and loyalty. If love and loyalty disappears from the relationship, the marriage vows and ceremony mean little. And to some degree in today's world, they seek another form of ceremony or institution or formality, which is divorce. The making of our covenant or our devotion, a commitment to God when we first believed in Him, resembles that of a marriage ceremony. We both promise allegiance to one another. But the strength of that relationship with God does not depend on the time when I was 12 when I said, God, I trust in you. I trust that you will wash away all my sins. No. The love and loyalty between us and God depends on the relationship, everything that happens after the wedding, after the ceremony, after that time long ago. How is our love for God developed or cultivated? Do we love God? That is why Moses, he says, and he writes in Deuteronomy, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, your might, your strength. Without such love, the covenant relationship that we have with God is meaningless. It's meaningless. There's no faith. There's no need. It's worthless. Do you love God? Do we love God? So in order to battle spiritual apathy, this lack of love, this lack of feeling, well, the first part is to put on faith. We are to put on the breastplate of faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is faith that gives us the victory. It is faith that we put on as we arm ourselves to be a Christian soldier. So may we meditate on these words, even as we sing our closing hymn, 596. It is faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that gives us power over spiritual apathy. May we put it on. May we continually seek it. And may we have the victory. 596, and I ask that you all stand as we sing this hymn.